Hey guys, good morning. Good morning, Chicago. Good morning, Philly. So you've got the Chicago dog and the cheesesteak going on here. You need to plan a third church in London, Cherry's Jubilee. That way you can have appetizer, main course, and dessert. And let's jump right in, okay? So open up your Bible, grab your device, whatever. We will be in Psalm 23. Pastor Al, Pastor Chrissy, thanks for the privilege of allowing me to be here. I look forward to coming here. It's therapeutic to be with you. I felt that up here. I don't hear very well, but I felt that. So it's therapeutic to be here. This church is a place of prayer, a place that highly esteems what God has said to us in Scripture, and it's also an honor to be with my friend. So last night at about 10:30, 10:35, just in my heart, I was directed to Psalm 23 for us today, and then this morning, just wrap that up. So I've got everything written on my trusty Post-it note, so we'll see what happens. So full disclosure, Psalm 23 is a part of the Bible that maybe some of us are familiar with. Perhaps maybe you even have a few of the verses or the entire psalm memorized. I devoted some time to it. I wrote a book about 8 years ago, just from studies in Psalm 23. Some of you read that. It's entitled Grace in the Valley. But I'm a little nervous, if I could just be honest with you, because I have studied Psalm 23 a little bit, which means I have a lot of information in my mind. But that won't help you. The challenge in front of all of us today is to open up our heart and just let the Lord whisper to us whatever he wants to say. So as I was reading Psalm 23 last night, not to get ready for today, but just because discouragement knocks on the door of everybody's house. Last night, I'm reading Psalm 23 over and over and over again, and two words just kind of leapt off the page, and it caused me to go on this rabbit trail with God, and so I will let you in on the rabbit trail this morning. It says this in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters, and he restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me." Those two words, "before me," is what leapt off the page. You prepare a table, not over there, but before me. In the presence of my enemies, and you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness, or your Bible may say goodness and mercy, will follow me all of the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So I want to talk to you for a few minutes about the God who finds us. We know in John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus makes this statement. He says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace." What things? So when you go to John chapter 16, you'll see that Jesus makes it abundantly clear, "I'm going to leave." He's talking about his death and ultimately his resurrection. But Jesus talks to his closest friends in John chapter 16, some really hard days are coming. And no matter how hard you pray, no matter how long you fast, hard days are coming. And I have told you these things in advance. He says, then after that, you will not ask me any questions, but you will begin to pray, and whatever you ask the Father in my name, it will be given to you. So what Jesus is doing in John 16 is he's saying, listen, sometimes things happen that are very difficult and challenging. And no matter who you are or where you come from, this is part of our common human experience. But then he says, you know what? There are some people who all they want to do is ask questions. Like, why am I going through this? Where is God when I go through a challenging, discouraging season? He says, but you will not ask me any questions. Instead, you will ask the Father. And so what he's doing is he's introducing them to a paradigm shift. He's saying, you know what? You can go through a difficult time in life and spend the rest of your days just asking question after question after question. God, if you're so good, why is this happening? Or you can use your voice for something different. And instead of asking questions and deconstructing and reconstructing and doing all of this stuff, you can use your voice and come before the Father, and you can pray and actively partner with God and engage, because much of what happens in this life is not up to the sovereign one. It's up to our partnership with him. And then he goes on, and in John 16, verse 33, he says, I have told you these things. Those are the things he told them about. And then he says, in this life, you will have trouble. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So there are opposing truths. They are, I don't know how else to say it. They are dichotomous. You have a truth over here that says you're going to have trouble and he has already overcome the world. But what happens in the middle is not just up to the sovereign God who sits enthroned upon everything and administrates his kingdom with confidence and courage. What happens in the middle, in between the trouble and the truth that God has already overcome the world, past tense, what happens in the middle is where we almost always find ourselves. And what happens in the middle is largely up to how we partner with God. And so all throughout scripture, there are these verses like, God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, Hebrews 11, 6. So he rewards us when we seek him. So when we are in the middle, when we are experiencing a situation that doesn't line up with this character, we make a decision not to deny the existence of very discouraging, difficult things we walk through in life, but we do deny them in having power and influence over who we are. So he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Other verses in James 4, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So sometimes we seek, sometimes we draw near. Jeremiah, the invitation to each one of us in chapter 33, verse 3, call to me and I will answer you. Call to me, I won't remain silent. Call to me, I will answer you. So when we go through these moments and we refuse to allow trials to eclipse what we know to be true about God, we seek God, we cry out to God, we draw near to God. I think most of us know that that's our responsibility. But sometimes it just doesn't feel that easy. And the good shepherd that David talks about in Psalm 23, what I was thinking about last night is God as shepherd, he leads his sheep, which means we have a responsibility to follow. But he also will leave the 99 and go after the one. He not only leads the sheep, he finds the sheep. And he will find you when you're right here in the middle, this liminal space where you're experiencing trouble, trials, situations that are very and often deeply discouraging, and you know he's overcome the world, but right here in the middle, sometimes we just need God to come and find us. Because sometimes we experience trouble for different reasons. So for example, in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and his wife Eve have eaten the fruit and they are deeply ashamed. They are naked and ashamed, the Bible tells us, and they are hiding from God. And in Genesis 3, it says, in verse 8, I believe, God comes walking to them in the cool of the day, literally in Hebrew, in the wind of the evening. God comes walking to them in the wind of the evening. He knows where they are, and it says they heard the sound of the Lord walking. So they not only knew the sound of God's voice, they knew the sound that his feet made when he walked on the ground. They heard the sound of the Lord walking to them, and they're hiding in their shame. And what does God do? God does not sit on his throne removed from his creation. No, he goes and finds them. Sometimes we experience trouble in life because of the decisions we make. It's not God's fault at all. If you're unwise with your money and you can't pay your bills, you can't blame God for that. So what does God do? He doesn't say, Adam and Eve, I told you so. No, he finds them. He finds them in their shame. In Genesis 16, a victim of human trafficking, Hagar is her name. Her life is falling apart. She has experienced some significant injustice. And what does God do? God finds her. And it is the first time in Scripture where a human being actually gives God a name. And how does she describe God? She says, you are the God who finds me. You are the God who sees me. In Ezekiel chapter 3, you have the prophet Ezekiel. He's different than Isaiah. Isaiah was, you could put it this way, like the white-collar prophet. His father was rumored to be known to be the brother of the king, and so he had regular audience with people of influence, but Ezekiel was like the blue-collar prophet. Ezekiel rarely ministered in the cities. He primarily served God and ministered in the rural areas of ancient Israel. And Ezekiel has this moment that's recorded in chapter 3 of the book that bears his name. He finds himself among a group of refugees near the Kibar River in a foreign land. Now, at this time in history, people believed that a god was localized to a particular piece of land or geography. And they also believed that gods only associated with the royalty, wealthy, and powerful people. And so Ezekiel is in a foreign land among poor refugees, and he has this moment with God. And the Bible tells us he is overwhelmed. So God finds people like Adam and Eve when they are in their shame and they're experiencing trouble in this life. In this life, you will have trouble, not just because God predestines all of the trouble to happen, but because he has written laws all across creation. And when you violate his laws, sometimes you experience consequences. He goes looking for and he finds those who are ashamed. He goes looking for and he finds those who have experienced injustice, like Hagar. She's going through trouble and it's not her fault. She's going through trouble because of the decisions other people made. And then he finds people like Ezekiel, who's going through trouble, and it's not really because of things he did. It's not because of things other people did. Just sometimes life is hard. And even in Revelation chapter 3, we read where Jesus communicates the words that some of us are familiar with to the church in Laodicea. He gives them an accurate self-assessment of themselves. He says, you are wretched, poor, blind, and naked, and you say you have need of nothing. And because of that, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. So he finds the broken, he finds those who are just overwhelmed, he finds those who are ashamed, and he will even find people who are deceived. But it doesn't stop there, because Jesus does not just say in Revelation 3, you're wretched, poor, blind, and naked, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Then he gets this idea, and it's recorded in the Bible. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And it doesn't say, I'm standing at the door knocking so that as soon as you open the door, I can come in and berate you and tell you everything that's wrong with you. He doesn't even say, you know what, I'm standing at the door knocking and it really doesn't matter if you open the door because he walked through a wall. It's recorded in the gospel, so he doesn't really need you to open up the door for him. He can walk through walls anytime he wants. He actually says, you're wretched, poor, blind, and naked. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth, but wait a second. I'm standing at the door, I'm knocking. Can we just share a meal together? He will go out of his way to even find people who have shown no interest in him. It is his kindness that leads us to repentance. He is the God who finds us. Whether we are ashamed, broken, overwhelmed, or completely lost or deceived, he does not just sit on his throne and observe. No, he finds his sheep because he is a good shepherd. A few months ago in May, I think it was, I was in a place called Longido in the middle of nowhere, and I remembered the story this morning for whatever reason. I'd forgotten about it, and perhaps maybe I'm supposed to share it. I was in a remote village in Longido. It's a region in Tanzania, and I was visiting a village where Convoy of Hope does some work. And we feed children, we empower women, we train farmers, because poverty is an illegitimate reality. It was never part of God's original design, and so poverty must be confronted with the gospel. And so I'm standing in the middle of nowhere with a few other people, and we're standing in a circle. The bishop of the region is praying as we're getting ready to get into our vehicles. We're standing, we have our hands, we're holding one another's hands, my eyes are closed, and all of a sudden something casts a shadow over the left side of my face. And it was a fairly significant shadow. My eyes are closed. I decided to keep my eyes closed. I thought maybe it's a bird, maybe it's a huge bug. Where I was, there were some fairly large bugs flying around the air. I'll just keep my eyes closed. And then all of a sudden something bumps my bottom left knee on the back. It nicks it a little bit. So I, once again, keep your eyes closed. The bishop is praying. And I thought, maybe it's a goat. Maybe it's a chicken. Who knows? But I knew something was around me. And then, as we're praying, another shadow again. Even though my eyes are closed, I can tell something is coming down over the left side of my face. And I open up my eyes, and there's a hand coming down over my shoulder. And I turn around, and this gentleman was standing there. I think we have a picture I'd like to show you, just because I want to honor him. Yeah, this man in the middle, his name is Kimani. He's a Maasai man, and he was born blind. He's never seen the rich pink and purple hues when the sun sets over the Great Plains of Tanzania. He was born blind. I turn around and I see him, and he's standing there with his arm around me. So I wrap my arm around him. I wait for the bishop to pray. I close my eyes again. And as soon as the bishop finishes praying, I go and grab a friend and a translator because I need to find out who this guy is. Here's what I found out. 2 days before I arrived in that village in the middle of nowhere, this man has a dream. And he said the God of heaven came to him in a dream and said, on such and such day, I want you to go to this particular village. I can't pronounce the name or else I would. So on the day that this happens, he gets up and this man who is born blind begins to make his way to a village that he does not live in. And as he's approaching the village, he said, the God of heaven gave him instructions in his heart. Turn left. So he would turn left. Turn right. So he would turn right. And he makes his way into the village, and the God of heaven is speaking within his heart. This is a language he used with me, directing him, go left, go right, walk. And then finally he hears the God of heaven whisper in his heart, stop. And the man who was born blind knew that he was supposed to stop walking, because 2 days before, when the God of heaven met him in a dream, he said, I want you to go to this village. There is a man, and I'm going to use his exact language, even though I'm uncomfortable with it. He said, there is a man of God in the village that you must meet. Now, I know I'm not a man of God. I need grace and mercy, and I am wretched, poor, blind, and naked too. But the difference is, I know I need him. But anyway, so he is standing behind me, and the first time a shadow is cast over my left side of my face, this Kimani is standing behind me, and he's trying to reach out to find out why he stopped. And he reaches out his hand. Then he takes his walking stick, and he starts doing this. That's what hit me in the back of the leg. He's trying to find, and then he finds me, and he reaches his arm around me. I spent some time and met Kimani. And what he does not know is that morning in a hotel near Arusha, Tanzania, I woke up and I was deeply discouraged. And I remember saying Lord, I just need to know. Which is my way of saying, I need to be close to you. The Lord spoke to a blind man in a dream to come find me because I just needed to know. Now, I have to say this. I have a feeling that this whole story I just shared is not about me at all. It's about God and his son named Kimani. And I just happened to receive benefit from this man's amazing relationship with the God of heaven. This isn't about me. This is about a blind man who can see much better than any of us can. It's about the fact... But I learned a lesson that day, that even when you're discouraged, sometimes the God of heaven can do anything. But rarely does it happen that way. Rarely will God send somebody to you. Rarely will an angel appear to you. But God will always find you. That's what Psalm 23 is all about. It's about the fact that the shepherd finds us. The shepherd found David. David opens up his psalm by saying, "The Lord is my shepherd." David, the one handpicked by God to be the king over the nation, after he was anointed to be king, he does not move into the king's palace where he sits on the king's throne. No, he goes back to the fields as a young adolescent Hebrew boy and continues his work as a shepherd. In 1 Samuel 22, David is hiding in the forest of Herith. He has been handpicked by God to be the king over a nation, but he is being hunted down by King Saul's earthly bodyguards who want to arrest him or perhaps even kill him. According to Hebrew tradition, the young boy David is starving to death. He is surrounded by people who want to kill him. He is alone, isolated, and deeply discouraged. And this is not when he writes Psalm 23, because Psalm 23 is not written in 10th century BCE Hebrew. It's when he sings Psalm 23, and he opens up his psalm, and he does not say, "The Lord is my king." He does not say, "The Lord is the giant killer." He does not say, "The Lord is the mighty warrior." He says, "The Lord is my shepherd." He acknowledges what it was like when it was just he and God under the starry sky, but he also acknowledges, right now I am where I am because the good shepherd has gone before me. I am not here by accident, and the good shepherd has also found me. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Even though he's starving to death, he's surrounded by people, he is experiencing the very trouble Jesus of Nazareth talked about in John 16, verse 33. He says, "I shall not want." Literally in Hebrew, it means, "Because Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall never need a thing." He says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures." A green pasture did not exist in ancient Israel. The only time a shepherd had a green pasture for the sheep to lay down in is if the good shepherd went ahead of the sheep. And the good shepherd would remove predators from the field. The good shepherd would remove jagged stones from the dirt. The good shepherd would irrigate the ground and make sure that there was a lush green pasture so that when the good shepherd led the sheep there, they could lie down in a green pasture. It says, "He makes me lie down in green pastures, but I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." What you do in the middle between the trouble and the fact that God has overcome the world matters, because it's easy for you and I to walk through the green pasture and lie down in the valley. But it says, "He makes me lie down in green pastures, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You lead me beside still waters," a reference to the stream flowing through the forest of Herith, of course. But sometimes God leads us beside waters that are often a bit turbulent, like in Mark chapter 4, when he asks his disciples to get into a boat knowing full well a storm is about to break on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And he calms the storm. In Acts chapter 27, it tells us that the storm continued to rage. Sometimes God calms the storm. Sometimes he allows it to rage. But either way, the waters are always still because he leads us beside still waters. You lead me in paths of righteousness. Don't you love it when the righteous path leads to the green pasture? But the righteous path also leads us to the valley, but it's only a shadow. In ancient Israel, and you can go there to this day, when you look off into the distance, you'll see hills. And the hills look like beehives in the distance because there are these faint circles that wrap around the hills. And it's how shepherds take their sheep higher. Where all day long, the shepherd will feel like he's walking in circles, but he's climbing higher. When it says, you lead me in paths of righteousness, it is a direct reference to a path shepherds will take their sheep on, because if the shepherd takes the sheep on a path that's too steep, the sheep will likely fall off the edge and harm itself, if not die. So the shepherd chooses to take sheep on a more tedious path, on a path that takes more energy, on a path that takes more work, because it's better in the long run for the sheep. The sheep will get to the top of the mountain only if the good shepherd takes them on paths of righteousness around the hills, even though it seems like they're walking in circles. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Why? It's not for you. It's not for me. God did not speak to the man Kimani for me. He leads us in paths of righteousness for his namesake. It's about him. It's never about us. He has put his name on us. Numbers chapter 6, it is about him. Halfway through the psalm, the language changes. In the first half of the psalm, David refers to God in abstract terms. He says, you are the Lord. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Halfway through the psalm, the language changes. He becomes you. You anoint my head with oil. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. It is in the valley, not the green pasture, where the Lord, where he becomes you. There's this realm of intimacy with God that you never find in the green pasture. He doesn't prepare the table in the green pasture, does he? He only prepares it in the valley. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. So he acknowledges the trouble he's in. Faith does not deny the existence of a problem. Faith says God is bigger than the problem. It's John 16, 33, right? In this life you'll have trouble, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Faith stands in the middle and looks to the left and says, I'm having trouble. I'm not surprised. Jesus said, in this life, you will have trouble. Sometimes it will make you feel overwhelmed. Sometimes it will break you. Sometimes it will discourage you. But faith acknowledges, even though my situation gives me a reason to trust God, or it gives me a reason not to trust God, I choose to place my faith and hope in God, even though it seems like I have more reasons not to. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though, then he says, I'm going to pastor my heart, I will fear no evil. You're in a series about holy suggestions. That's when you ignore the demonic suggestions that your pastors have been teaching on, and you choose to listen to the holy suggestions. Even though I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I will fear no evil. I will fear no evil. Why? Because one of the holy suggestions is, fear not, for I am with you. It says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. A shepherd had a rod and a staff. Sometimes it was two instruments. Sometimes it was one. The rod is what the shepherd used to beat away predators and keep the sheep from falling off the edge of a cliff. But the staff is what the shepherd used to lead sheep. And the shepherd would also take the staff and rub it up and down the wool of the sheep to look for parasites. Shepherds would carve symbols into their staff. And at night, they would share story after story, the stories of God. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. But then he says, and this is what I want to focus on. You prepare a table before me. Can you imagine what it's like? You wander into the valley and you're discouraged and you feel alone, wondering where God really is. And the enemy is there. And the enemy, by the way, is never a person. But the enemy has a name. And the enemy thinks he has you. Because you're in the valley of the shadow of death, surrounded by your enemies, whatever they may be. Enemies like depression or addiction, regret, shame, whatever. And God comes. It says, you prepare a table before me. Those two words, before me, and I looked this up this morning, it's the word panim. It means face. So in number 6, when it says, may God cause his face, or literally faces, to shine upon you, when it says, you prepare a table before me, it literally paints a picture of, here you are, you're in the valley. Alone, isolated, deeply discouraged, and the evil one is over here, and he looks at you, and he thinks he has you. And then God finds you, God comes. And he's got a towel wrapped around his arm. And God literally comes right up to you, right in front of your face, and he prepares a table before you. Lord, what are you doing here? I didn't expect to see you. I enjoyed our time in the green pasture, but here, surrounded by my enemies, what are you doing here, God? I thought I was in the middle of a spiritual attack. I thought I was in the middle of a spiritual war as I walked through the valley of the shadow of death. Oh, Heath, what you thought was a spiritual attack is actually an invitation. I've got a seat for you right here at my table. Why don't you come here, have a seat. I've got a spot reserved just for you. What's the enemy doing here? I wanted the enemy to watch you and I share a meal together. And the Lord is just like a waiter standing there. Lord, you have all of my favorites. Portillo's. Nice lobster roll from the great state of Maine. You have all of my favorites. How did you know? I guess you always know, don't you? And look at that. There's my name right there. You even have my name. You're preparing a table before me. You found me. I thought I was alone in the valley. I thought the only people around me here were the enemies. But you found me. And you found me so that you could prepare a table before me. So to remind you, here was the custom. Shepherds would, when the sun would set, shepherds would borrow from one another coals from their fire. So a shepherd would look off into the distance. When the sun would set, a shepherd would walk up to your camp. Let's say you're a shepherd, and I would walk up to your camp, and the custom was unwritten. You didn't even have to use words. I would approach you, and you knew why I was coming, and the first thing you did is you had oil in your hand. You gave me oil, and I anointed my head with oil. Shepherds would anoint the heads of their sheep with oil to repel the nasal fly. So when Jesus is accused in the Gospels of being Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies, it is a dig against him of being the good shepherd. They're literally saying, you are the Lord of the nasal fly. The nasal fly would get up into the nasal cavity of sheep and drive them verifiably insane. So shepherds would anoint the heads of their sheep with oil to repel the nasal flies so that their mind would continue to function properly. So the custom was, I approach you, and you, being a shepherd, you give me some oil. I anoint my head with oil. It covers over my body odor, and it killed parasites. It killed head lice. And then you invited me and my direct family to share a meal with you. We reclined, ate with one hand. We ate a meal consisting of maybe curds, honey, raisin cakes, maybe some dates, a little bit of meat. And at the end of the meal, here was the custom, just to remind you. You would get up at the end of the meal and walk up to me, and I hold out my cup. And you take your wineskin, and if you filled my cup up halfway, it was your way of saying, you know what, the conversation's been pleasant, but I think you guys need to leave. If you fill my cup up to the top, it was your way of saying, spend the night with us. Let's get to know one another a little more. And in the morning, before we bid you farewell, we will share another meal together. What does David say about the good shepherd? He says, in the valley of the shadow of death, you anoint my head with oil. And you don't fill my cup up halfway. And you don't even fill it up to the top. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. What's David acknowledging? He's acknowledging you are the good shepherd. The good shepherd who has led me all the days of my life. And in those moments where sometimes life is hard, those moments in the middle where we know in this life we will have trouble, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Right there in the middle, the good shepherd not only leads us, but every now and then, when we're discouraged, he will find us. Like he did Adam and Eve, like he did Hagar, like he did Ezekiel, like he did the church in Laodicea, like he did me in the middle of nowhere in Tanzania, like he did Kamani when God found him and spoke to him in a dream, and like he does with each one of us each and every day. That's why David ends the psalm. He emphatically declares, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. And he makes a statement that at the end is directly related to the good shepherd. And he says, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The one chosen to be king is not looking forward to living in the king's palace. Instead, he longs to be in the house of the Lord. At this time in history, there were two types of shepherds in the Hebrew culture. There were nomadic shepherds and peasant shepherds. A nomadic shepherd would lead the sheep in the open country and go to the barren ground and cultivate the ground and turn it into a green pasture. We already talked about that. And the nomadic shepherds would lay down with the sheep in the open country underneath the starry sky and sleep with the sheep. That's what nomadic shepherds did. But peasant shepherds were different. Peasant shepherds did not lead the sheep in the open country. Instead, peasant shepherds invited their small flock into their house and at night slept with the sheep. At the beginning of Psalm 23, God is saying, you are the shepherd of my life. You are like a nomadic shepherd. You lead me in the open country. But after David wanders through the valley of the shadow of death, he says, you know what? Let me revisit this. You're also God like the peasant shepherd. You invite me, a sheep. I don't smell very well. I don't know how to carry myself very well, but you still want me in your house. Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.